call toll-free nationwide. 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. Once again, it's Ask Anything Wednesday here in the center of the week, broadcasting today live from Scottsville, Kentucky. It's a beautiful day here. I hope it is where you are. Remember, the phone number to call for Ask Anything Wednesday is 1-877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We'll talk about what's on your mind, what's being discussed at your church, over your dinner table, at your place of work, in your neighborhood, or just what you are led to think about. Maybe there's been a question that's been nagging you for some time. Maybe there's just something you heard about on the news. It could be anything from politics and culture to theology and Bible and family issues. Again, the phone number 877-893-TALK. First, to review some issues in the news, at my website I have a new article up on the Church of High Art, and it has to do with an issue we talked about at least a couple of times already, this controversy over Mozart in Germany. And, you know, every time you look at the story, a new angle appears. This is the story that has to do with the fact that Berlin officials warned the Deutsche Oper, that is the German opera, that it ought to be very much concerned about the proposed Hans Neufels production of Idomeneo, and that's one of Mozart's operas. In this case, Idomeneo is an opera about a king of Crete. And what led to the concern on the part of the German authorities was that at the end of this, the Hans Neuenfels production was going to have the severed heads of Poseidon, Jesus, and Buddha, and also of Mohammed. And thus, with the concern about Islamic violence and all the rest, the German authorities contacted the young and very new director of the German opera and said, this could lead to incalculable damage. It could be incendiary and harmful. And so the artistic director rescheduled Idomeneo and instead is to put on a Verdi opera. But the response of this has been huge. One angle on this is the likelihood of Islamic violence. And we now know, just in the aftermath of the Danish cartoons, in the aftermath of the Pope's speech in Germany and Regensburg just last month, and in the aftermath of other things, that violence is indeed something to be expected in this case. I mean, after all, they're not concerned about the followers of Jesus and Poseidon and Buddha entering the streets for violence. There's good reason, especially in Europe right now, to expect that this might lead to violence. The other angle on this is what's really going on in the high and elite world of art. And that's what I wanted to address at my article. And I think many of you will find it interesting. It's entitled Heresy, the Church of High Art. And it is found at Albert Mohler, that's MOHLER.com. And it's just a reminder to us of what has happened in the world of elite art. I happen to like opera music. I like a lot of it. Puccini, Verdi, and indeed Mozart. But I have very little temptation to go to a live performance of opera, and it's because of what's happened. Live performances of opera are now attracting a thinner and thinner slice of the artistic elite because they are becoming more and more grotesque. They are becoming the theater of the absurd and the grotesque. This has not escaped the notice of the opera critics as well. Martha Bales, writing in the Boston Globe, mentions that virtually anything is now possible, and anything is now indeed probable, on the stage where a major opera is being produced. I can't even read to you what she says is likely, but let's just say it includes sexual acts, defecation, liters of blood poured over other people's heads, etc. Those are things that aren't written into the classical operas, but rather modern producers, following the postmodern imperative that they must transgress the boundaries, are now out there trying to make political statements, and that's what Hans Neuenfels was doing with his production. By the way, the other angle on this is the fact that, of course, when any kind of art is found reprehensible and there is public outrage, whether it comes from Muslims or from Buddhists or Christians or the followers of Poseidon or anyone else, you know the cry, it's immediately censorship. And that is the only sin recognized in the Church of High Art. Now, one of the things I mentioned in my blog is that the world of opera has much to offer us, some of the most beautiful music ever written. However, I do not go to live performances. One of the most amazing things right now is that you can buy almost any opera, including Idomeneo or any of the great Mozart or Verdi or Puccini operas, in wonderful recordings at very, very low prices, actually, in terms of the economic scale. And you can enjoy them as they were written, not as some modern producer is going to portray them with severed limbs and all the rest. Speaking of severed limbs, on a much more serious scale, something is going on in Great Britain that is an atrocity that simply requires our comment. This is the kind of thing that reveals so much by accident. And that's what so often happens. When you see the collision of worldviews, it's often not what someone comes to say that is so revealing. It's what they say in the midst of a conflict or the midst of a controversy. There's a big controversy. It's been going on in Great Britain now for about 3 years over the term limit on abortions. In other words, at what stage of fetal development might an abortion be legal? Right now, it is all the way up until the 24th month. But there have been incredible developments in technology that have shifted the moral ground there. When my wife and kids and I were in Great Britain about 2 years ago, there were front page stories all over, the Daily Mirror, the Daily Mail, the Telegraph, the London Times, showing these incredible pictures of fetal development. And the pictures are incredible. They show the baby moving its legs. They show this beautifully formed fetus sucking its thumb. And so there has emerged now in Great Britain, both in terms of the regulatory agencies and also in Parliament, there has occurred now this debate over perhaps we ought to lower that age limit, that fetal term limit for abortions. But this really spilled over into the British media this past all their bases. That's what makes this even more tragic in my view. They think they've covered all their bases by saying, we're not suggesting you be politically correct. We're not saying there's only one position, but there is in the end only one position. And let's all face it. I was talking the other day to an executive in a major corporation who was telling me that all you have to know to understand the agenda is to be in your office when they come by with a box full of little rainbow flags with a stand. And they say, this is Gay Pride Week. Would you please put one of these on your desk to show your solidarity? You say no. And all of a sudden your name appears on a website as a homophobe. Your inclusiveness quotient for promotion, your cooperation factor for advancement in the company gets discounted because, well, you're not being a good cooperative employee by putting the rainbow flag on your desk. And they call that openness. Folks, on this program, we've been tracing a crisis in masculinity. Just a couple of interesting articles in the New York Times. First of all, an article by Michael Barbero having to do with the opening of some new stores in the malls. One of them is a chain called Martin and Osa. And what's happening is the kids that used to shop at Hollister and then Abercrombie and Fitch and The Gap, they're growing up. And this new company, Martin and Osa, is going to show up in many of these places.
More about this, I'm going to blog about it tonight at my website at Albert Moeller. That's MOHLER.com. And I think you will find this development similarly frightening. And indeed, it's chilling when you consider that these are medical professionals. These are doctors who are talking here. Speaking of the abortion issue, Ms. Magazine is releasing its fall issue with a cover story entitled, We Had Abortions. It's accompanied by the names of thousands of women nationwide who signed a petition that made that declaration. The magazine says it's doing this. Of course, it's kind of the flagship magazine of the feminist movement. It says it's doing this because there is a threat to abortion rights. It points in particular to the vote in South Dakota, the legislature. Bill also signed into law by the governor, outlawing abortions in their state, even in cases of rape and incest. Eleanor Smeal, president of the Feminist Majority Foundation, says all this seems very dire. Well, it does seem dire if you live and die by a woman's so-called right to an abortion. What's really interesting is that when this petition was put out and they asked for persons to sign it, 5,000 women, indeed more than 5,000, assigned the petition, and it looks like many others are coming. The magazine left room for 1,016 names, but even though they're not going to be able to fit them all in the magazine in its printed edition, they're going to put them on the website. But I don't think the magazine got exactly what it was looking for. Because if it was looking for people to sign their names and say, look, I'm a big fan of abortion, that's not what happened. An enormous number of the women who signed this petition said, yes, I had an abortion. But, for instance, you have a woman, Debbie Feindling of San Francisco. She says here, quote, I felt it was my right to make the decision, but having that right doesn't make the decision any easier. It was the hardest decision I've ever made. In other words, even those who seem to be these vocal proponents of abortion rights, when it actually comes to their unborn baby, they admit it is not an easy decision. It's a hard decision. Well, it's a hard decision because of conscience. It's a hard decision because, after all, we all know that what is happening here is the intentional termination of a human life. I'm just amazed by these British doctors who say, look, you can look into the fetus now with this amazing technology and you can see that baby, that unborn baby, sucking its thumb. But just because it's sucking its thumb, you shouldn't associate that with anything meaningful in terms of the moral sense. Well, of course we do. because abortion only makes sense in a society where the moral status of that unborn baby is denied. Abortion can only be out of the conscience of a society if the fetus is out of sight, and the fetus is no longer out of sight. We're now able to look at that fetus. That's why when a woman considering an abortion comes in and has one of these imaging tests and sees that baby, it makes all the difference in the world. She has to know it's a human being living inside her. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. Give us a call. We'll be right back. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. As I said, we're broadcasting from Allen County, Kentucky. That's Scottsville, Kentucky, here on the banks of Bear River Lake. It's a beautiful place, and the leaves are just beginning to turn. A reminder that fall is here, and I have to tell you, it's about my favorite time of the year. Growing up in South Florida, I didn't see the changing of the leaves, and it's just stunning here. All right, we have callers for Ask Anything Wednesday. Let's go to Chip, calling from Fort Dodge, Iowa. Go ahead, Chip.
Hi, Dr. Mueller. I'd like to hear your comments on the authorship of the book of Hebrews.
Yeah, you know, that's a very interesting question, Chip, because it is one of the books in the New Testament that is not named in terms of author. There's no name attached to the book of Hebrews, either by direct attribution, such as what you have when Paul names himself in his letter, or James, or Jude, but also, as is the case with some of the Gospels, we don't have a really early attribution by clear Christian tradition that this is by, for instance, John, the beloved apostle. He is implicitly named in that Gospel, but for instance, where you would have Mark. And so what we have with the writer of the book of Hebrews is something of a question mark. And I think, again, we have to remember that the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture tells us that we have everything we need. And that's very important, because if we're going to understand, for instance, the two-volume work of Luke and Acts, we really need to know that it was Luke, the Gentile physician who came to know the Lord Jesus Christ and became Paul's traveling companion, that is writing both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, because his biography is indeed an important part of our understanding of those two books. It's really important with the letters of Paul, because, of course, just considering Paul's own references to his autobiography, to his experience, being in prison, etc., that's a very important part of understanding and interpreting those letters. But when it comes to the book of Hebrews, we do not have the same challenge. In other words, the writer of the book of Hebrews has virtually no autobiographically specific material. Indeed, it's clear that the book of Hebrews, which is one of my favorite books just in terms of preaching and teaching because of how comprehensively it sets out Christ's work on the cross, the writer of the book of Hebrews is instead speaking primarily first to a Jewish Christian audience and then to the larger Christian church to say, here is how, for instance, we understand the atonement of Jesus Christ, Christ's sacrifice on the cross, in light of Old Testament sacrifice. This is how we know that this is now the once-for-all sacrifice. This is the sacrifice made by the one who is himself our great high priest, who entered not a tabernacle made with human hands, but that tabernacle which is in the heavenlies. And so we have so much in this book that is of such importance to us, we don't have to know who wrote it. But Chip is asking a question that really does kind of perplex us all. We scratch our heads and we say, okay, who wrote it? There have been several things suggested. For instance, some have suggested the Apostle Paul wrote it. I think that is less likely, and I think most New Testament scholars would agree with this, precisely because Paul names himself with autobiographical references in all of his other writings. Now, does it sound like Paul? Well, it's certainly completely consistent with Paul when it comes to the sacrifice of Christ, substitutionary atonement, and all the rest. Others have suggested two main writers as alternatives, and those are Luke and Apollos. Very interesting. And we don't know. This is pure speculation. It has nothing to do with the inspiration, the inerrancy, or the infallibility of this wonderful book of the Bible. But it's just a matter of the fact that with either Luke or with Apollos, it will be interesting to see how, in the course of their own ministries, that they might have been led to have written that book. But at the end of the day, it's almost impossible to know. Chip, let me ask you, you have your own theory of the writer of the book of Hebrews?
Well, I've heard Paul, I've heard Apollos, I've heard Barnabas, I've heard Priscilla, I've heard Aquila. I guess I hadn't heard of Luke, but I guess I was just, by preponderance of the way it's written, thinking Paul.
Yeah, well, it certainly sounds very consistent with Paul. You know, this is the kind of answer that that evidently we weren't meant to have. It's the kind of question, nonetheless, we as human beings inevitably ask. I appreciate you asking it today, Chip. Leads us all to remember how precious this book is to us. And I would certainly say this. Everything written in the book of Hebrews is, as we would expect, completely consistent with what Paul has written. But what it lacks is the specificity of Paul's letters that were written to individual churches and made very clear. Chip, thanks so much for your call. You can call yourself to Ask Anything Wednesday. The number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Sue calling from Zeeland, Michigan. Go ahead, Sue.
Hi, Dr. Mulder. Thank you for taking my call. This isn't a deep theological issue, but I'm just wondering, what do you feel about the necessity of having, of requiring talent, a certain amount of talent to perform music in worship services?
Sue, everyone listening to this program says we know why she's asking this question, because we've all been there. Let me just say that the New Testament, as the church's book, is very clear that there are persons who are given specific gifts for a specific task for the edification of the congregation. Now, the entire congregation is to sing. That's very clear. It's clear, for instance, in Colossians chapter 3, where we are told we are to exhort one another by singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs for the mutual edification of the body of Christ. And so there's no excuse for any Christian not singing in worship. But when it comes to leading and when it comes to demonstrating particular gifts, you know, it's somewhat subjective in that, you know, there are persons who have enormous talent. There's some who have lesser talent. But there should be the use of actual realized talents on behalf of the people of God. And for that reason, Sue, you do not want me playing a violin solo in your church because it would kill. You do not want me singing a solo in your church because I'm not qualified to do that either. I am, by God's grace, called to preach and teach the Word of God, and that's why God distributes His gifts in the congregation as they are needed. So, Sue, I'd love to hear if this is really what's helpful to you, but I would say this. The church needs to recognize particular gifts God has given to the church through individuals and validate the use of those gifts according to scriptural principles. But where the gift isn't present, we shouldn't expect that it should be exercised. Does that make sense, Sue?
Yeah. It makes the only problem that occurs then is people's feelings get hurt, and I guess that's just inevitable if you have to tell someone, you know, it's just not your talent.
Yeah, and the way you slowed down there was very sweet, Sue, and that's the way we really have to talk, and we have to say to someone, look, God has given you incredible talent, but not this one. And that is tough, and I'll tell you, Sue, it probably gets tougher the smaller the congregation. Because the smaller the circle of persons, the more likely it is that feelings like that are going to be hurt. But I think we have to start from a different starting point than most people would start. The church is not a talent show. And this is not about performance. And as a matter of fact, whatever is done in worship is done by the congregation on behalf of the congregation. So even the preacher, when he's preaching, isn't doing it as his own self-exercise. He's doing it on behalf of the congregation. And he's only doing it because the congregation has recognized this gift in him and is called to him to do it. For instance, in 1 Timothy 3, about the preacher, it says, the one who is chosen to be the teaching elder of the church, the presbyteros, is one who is, and these are the exact words, qualified to teach. And you can apply that same principle. If someone is going to sing, they need to be qualified to sing as well. Appreciate your call, Sue. It's good to hear from Zeeland, Michigan. And this is another reminder to us about worship. And as others are calling with other questions, and let me again give you that phone number. It's 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK to get your question in line for Ask Anything Wednesday. I want to tell you something that concerns me in a lot of churches, and that's where you see the person who's leading the worship, the music that is described as a worship leader. I think in a New Testament model, the pastor, the teaching elder, officer of the church should be the worship leader, because it should all be about teaching the congregation rightly to worship and glorify God. That's not to say that the preacher should lead the music when it comes to musical ability. That's not likely his gift as it is someone else's. But at the end, it needs to be the worship teacher. It needs to be the preacher that is really leading the people of God in worship. We'll be right back.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. Again, the phone number 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Jeremy's been waiting on the line from Grand Rapids, Michigan. Go ahead, Jeremy.
Dr. Mohler, in the book of Acts, Stephen addresses the Sanhedrin, and I've had to read this 100 times, but he says, you always resist the Holy Spirit. For some reason, it jumped out to me. Would they even understand what he was talking about when he said that?
That is a very, very interesting question. And the answer is yes, they would have understood it, because even in the Old Testament, there was a clear reference to the Spirit of God, meaning the presence of God in the midst of his people. And so when you take the word spirit in that sense and you put the word holy, hagios, in the Greek in front, they clearly would have understood this is about God's spirit, because only God is holy. Now, they would not be expected to have a fully blown and developed Trinitarian theology, as we would expect Christians to have, a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But they clearly would have understood that they were here being indicted by Stephen, even here as he is facing his own martyrdom, for the fact that in their rejection of the Messiah and in their stiff-necked rebellion against God's law, they were indeed resisting the Holy Spirit. Now, what makes that very interesting here, and this is very serious, Jeremy, is that that is what is described as the unforgivable sin. It's not suicide. It's not adultery. It's not lying. Those are all, of course, grievous sins. Rather, it is the steadfast rejection of the Spirit of God. Does that make sense, Jeremy?
Clears it up. Thank you, sir.
Yeah, appreciate the call. That call could only come, that question could only come from someone who's studying the Scripture. I really appreciate that. And it's the kind of question that comes when you look at a text, and I appreciate what Jeremy said. He's looked at it, he doesn't know how many dozens of times, and then all of a sudden that question comes out. And that's the kind of thing that will happen when you study the Scripture. And it's a part of what makes the study of the Scripture a continuing adventure. Certainly of such nourishment for our souls as a means of grace, but also just in terms of such interest that we discover that this living Word always poses new questions to us, and every one of those questions is an opportunity better to understand the Word of God. All right, we have had questions come from all over the country. To get in line, the number 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. And let's go to Jeff. They have an email question here sent in. How do you feel about the use of a secular song in a youth group meeting or service? Well, Jeff, I've got a real clear answer for that, and that is I wouldn't do it, wouldn't allow it, wouldn't use it. And simply because I don't believe in the mixing of the sacred and the profane in worship. Now, this means, by the way, that I even have some real caveats about using, some real concerns about using the tunes from secular songs, because people sometimes, and evangelicals are kind of notorious for this, kind of culture, you know, Velcro lifters, they just pick up a piece of cultural dust and try to transform it. And so you'll have people that will write new Christian lyrics, or sometimes I would have to say barely Christian lyrics, to secular tunes and say, you know, let's go ahead and sing them now. And I have a problem with that, because what is the association in the mind when the song is sung? Because that's very important for worship. What is the association in the mind? And so, Jeff, I would warn against this. And by the way, this gets me in some hot water fairly regularly, and I'll just speak very personally here, because we do not allow any secular music on this campus, on Southern Seminary and Boyce College's campus, in our chapels at all, none. And this, you know, sometimes for weddings and things, people want to use some secular music, and we just don't allow it, and because nothing should be taking place there that isn't a part of Christian worship. And furthermore, just how secular can a song be? Is it secular because there's the absence of clear Christian teaching, or is it secular because there's worse, a clear incompatibility with Christian teaching? So we just say none of it. And sometimes people get upset about it, but I mean, that's all right. That's why we have to have certain principles by which we operate. And one of them is no secular music in Christian worship. And remember, Jeff sent that question in by email. You can do the same by just writing us at mail@albertmohler.com or by going to albertmohler.com, hitting the mail button, and anyway, the question will get to us. We received another question, by the way, by email. The question came in saying, what is a confessing evangelical? If there are confessing evangelicals, maybe there's some non-confessing evangelicals. What does that mean? Great question. It means that confessing evangelicals are those who who are accountable to a confession of faith, one of the historic, generally Reformation-based confessions of faith. For Presbyterians, the Westminster Confession. For Lutherans, the Augsburg Confession and other great confessions of faith. For the Anglicans, the 39 Articles and related statements of faith. For Baptists, for instance, the Baptist Faith and Message of the Southern Baptist Convention, the New Hampshire Confession, the Philadelphia Confession, the Second London Confession. There are great confessions out there. And for Southern Seminary, the Abstract of Principles, which is derived from that Second London Confession, it means that we're accountable. That's what defines a confessing evangelical. It doesn't just mean that we're born again and that we think well of Jesus. It means that we are bold to say we believe these specific things are revealed in God's Word. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, and we'll be right back. Welcome back to Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program. It's never boring, and I am always thrilled by the kinds of questions we get. It shows that we have intelligent Christians on the line. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Kara calling from Louisville. Go ahead, Kara.
Hi, Dr. Mueller. I was wondering how the Bible defines adultery.
Wow, what an interesting question. And I'm just getting ready to preach on that because I'm preaching my way through the Ten Commandments. And, of course, we know that commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. It only makes sense if we know what adultery is. And we have to answer that two ways, don't we? Because it's very clear that the first meaning of this is sexual intercourse with someone who is not one's spouse. So adultery is any act of sex outside the covenant of marriage. So it could have to do with any married partner having sex with anyone to whom that person is not married. That's simply adultery. And generally, adultery has been defined, and it's still defined legally, by the way, as sexual intercourse. And so that's very clear. We ought to be able to understand when it happens and when it doesn't. But that's only as a physical act. The Lord Jesus Christ himself in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 made very clear it's a lot more than that. It's a lot more than thou shalt not commit adultery. It is also the fact that adultery is not just a physical aspect. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he said, you've heard it said, but I say unto you, he never took away from what the Old Testament law said in terms of its demand. Instead, he pointed to a higher demand, and that's exactly what he does in Matthew. He says, I say unto you that if one has lusted after a woman in his heart, he's already committed adultery. So in other words, the Lord Jesus Christ places adultery not just in the physical act, but even in the mental premeditation of that act that comes prior to it. And so I still have to say that the technical definition of adultery, Kara, is the physical act. But we understand that there is more to it than that. And again, the text for that is found in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 28. And I'm just going to read it here. You've heard it that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so Jesus raises the standard there and tells us that in terms of not the effect of sin, because after all, that would be somewhat different, at least potentially, in terms of the physical act of adultery. But in the heart issue, where sin begins and where it resides, it's even in the premeditation of adultery. Does that make sense, Kara?
So you have to wait for the physical act for a separation or for a divorce? Before it's a biblical divorce?
Oh, okay. Well, yeah, that changes that somewhat. Yeah, I would say yes, that what it's talking about there is the physical act of adultery. Now, Kara, there's no telling what may be behind your question there, that all of a sudden that clarification helps to bring to light. You know, this is where I would suggest that the gift of the local church is really important. I would go to the elders of your church, go to your pastor, and just lay this out and make certain that there is... That there may be, by God's grace, an opportunity to salvage this before the physical act of adultery takes place. You know, the old law used to talk about alienation of affection. And that used to be a criminal offense. You could charge someone with alienation of affection for stealing away the affection of one's wife or one's husband. And that's something that is actually very consistent with what Jesus is talking about there in Matthew chapter 5 when he says, look, adultery doesn't begin with the body. It begins with the heart. Kara, God bless you as you try to think through this issue. And again, I would commend you to take this to the elders of your church, to your pastor, and to senior Christian leaders, especially maybe starting out with talking to some senior Christian women in a Titus 2 context in your church about how best to handle this. Thanks for your call. Let's go to Dick calling from Seminole, Florida. Go ahead, Dick.
Hey, hi, Doctor. I was wondering, I've been studying Daniel, and in Daniel 4, 34 through 37, I get the impression that Nebuchadnezzar may have accepted the Lord, or one God, by the end of his life. And I just wondered if you would consider that he was saved or born again at the very end of his life.
A very interesting question, and one I've had to face because that is one of my favorite texts to preach from the Old Testament. It's a fantastic passage. I first preached, to the Southern Baptist Convention because it deals with Nebuchadnezzar, this pagan king, coming to understand who God is. And you'll remember that he had had his vision fulfilled. Nebuchadnezzar had received a dream, and Daniel had told him what was going to happen, and it did. As a matter of fact, King Nebuchadnezzar was reduced to living like a beast, and for instance, it says in verse 33 of Daniel chapter 4, he was driven away from mankind. He began eating grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like birds' claws. And the transition comes in the next verse. This is verse 34 where Nebuchadnezzar says, "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can say or can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" And then in verse 37, the very last verse of that chapter, Nebuchadnezzar says that I praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Now, the question coming from Dick is, does that mean that he became a born-again believer? And the answer is, we don't know. There is a category in the Old Testament of the God-fearer, of the one who comes to know that Israel's God is true, and Israel's God is all-powerful, and Israel's God is just. That does not mean that they entered into the covenant. And that's what's missing from the story here. It does not tell us that Nebuchadnezzar entered into the covenant. It does tell us that he nonetheless came to know that that Yahweh, the God of Israel, was the one true God. And this after he had posed himself as God. And so, let God be God is the motto of Daniel chapter 4, where Nebuchadnezzar comes to understand that he became a God-fearer. That much is clear. Whether he actually came into a saving knowledge of the one true God and entered into the covenant of salvation, that's just not revealed to us. And as history records the end of Nebuchadnezzar's life, we're actually given no historical indication that was the case. Does that help, Dick?
Appreciate it.
All right. Well, appreciate your call. Let's go to TT calling from Louisville, Kentucky. Go ahead, TT.
Hello, sir. Thank you for giving me a chance to ask this fundamental but very simple question. My son asked me when he was praying, what do we mean when we say, lead us not into temptation? Does the Lord lead into temptation in the first place?
Oh, what a good question. And the answer to that is no. God sometimes allows temptation to come to us, as the book of Job makes clear. But God does not play games with us by tempting us. The literal translation of that passage is, lead us not into, and the next word could be trouble or tribulation or temptation. In other words, what we're taught in the Lord's Prayer is that we should pray to have victory over trouble and temptation. And that's the very victory that God promises us in Christ. And so, T.T., what a sweet question. I'd love to hear a question from a mom raised by one of her own children. We need not fear. God does not play games with us to tempt us. He does allow temptation to enter our lives, but he also gives us the power to overcome it. I'll be right back. Welcome back. These are the closing minutes of Ask Anything Wednesday. This edition, let's go to Bob calling from Lafayette, Louisiana. Go ahead, Bob. Do we have Bob there? All right, Bob was calling asking if Adam made it into heaven. He got that much out when he was talking to us. And I'll tell you, that's a very interesting question because that is a question that's also not answered in Scripture. You come to the end of Adam's life in Genesis chapter 5, and we are told that when Adam had lived 130 years, he became a father of a son in his own likeness according to his image and named him Seth. Then the days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. That's the last mention of Adam in terms of his earthly life. But what is also interesting here is that in Hebrews chapter 11, when the writer of the book of Hebrews, and isn't that interesting, because one of the first questions was, who was the writer of the book of Hebrews? And so now we're back to that book, saying that it really doesn't matter, even though it is interesting, who wrote it. Now we come back at the end to say that in chapter 11, in this kind of hallmark, a hall of fame of faith that you have here in this passage, it's very interesting that it begins with Abel, and Abel having the boldness by faith to perform the right sacrifice. Now, that doesn't conclusively say that Adam is not included in the covenant of redemption, but it is interesting to me, at least, that he is not mentioned in this passage in which so many of those who are honored for their faith are mentioned. So I don't know. We are told in Scripture repeatedly, especially in the New Testament, that Adam becomes the contrast figure to Christ. This is made clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for example, where we're told that even though in Adam all die, those who are in Christ will be raised on the day of resurrection. And so, you know, you have the Adam-Christ typology. Because of Adam's sin, sin was imputed to the entire race. And then for Christians, because of Christ's atonement and substitutionary sacrifice, those who come to him by faith receive then his imputed righteousness. And so you have the very clear distinction there. Will Adam be in heaven? I don't know. That's an interesting question, Bob, and I look forward to finding that out among many other interesting questions that will either be resolved or will be shown to be relatively meaningless when we get before the throne of God. In heaven, will we know who wrote the book of Hebrews? Well, I think we probably will, because it will glorify God that we would know that. Will we know our neighbors and friends? Well, insofar as they are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have every reason to believe that we will know them. But we also know that the concern in heaven will not be our marriages, because there will be no giving or taking in marriage. And it will not be our friendships. It will be to glorify the one true and living God together forever. Thanks for your calls and Ask Anything Wednesday. I love this day in the center of the week. We'll be back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation, coast to coast. This is the Albert Mueller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.